Good morning again, Bethel. Well, we have been, and we continue to be walking through the book of Luke. And so, if you don't already have your Bible turned there, you'll want to turn to chapter 7 of Luke. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1029. And we're going to be finishing chapter 7 here. I want to begin by reading a little illustration that is found in Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. Kind of halfway through or near the end of that book, he gives this illustration, and I think it's a good parallel with what we're going to find in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, which is what we're going to look at this morning. So listen to this story that he tells. He says, the acclaimed foreign film Three Seasons is a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. One of the stories is about Hai, a cyclo driver, which is a bicycle rickshaw, you know, that they would drive around, and Lan, a beautiful prostitute. Both have deep, unfulfilled desires. Hai is in love with Lan, but she is out of his price range. Lan lives in grinding poverty and longs to live in the beautiful world of the elegant hotels where she works, but in which she never spends the night. She hopes that the money she makes by prostitution will be her means of escape, but instead, the work brutalizes and enslaves her. Then Hai enters a cyclo race and wins the top prize. With the money, he brings Lan to the hotel. He pays for the night and pays her fee. Then, to everyone's shock, he tells her he just wants to watch her fall asleep. Instead of using the power of his wealth to have sex with her, he spends it to purchase a place for her for one night in the normal world to fulfill her desire to belong. Lan finds such grace deeply troubling at first, thinking Hai has done this to control her. When it becomes apparent that he is using his power to serve rather than use her, it begins to transform her, making it impossible to return to a life of prostitution. And then he says this, Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things we thought would free us. So he emptied himself of his glory and became a servant, like it says in Philippians 2. He laid aside the infinities and immensities of his being, and at the cost of his life paid the debt for our sins, purchasing us the only place our hearts can rest, in his Father's house. Knowing he did this will transform us from the inside out, as Hai's selfless love did for Lan. Why wouldn't you offer yourself to someone like this? Selfless love destroys the mistrust in our hearts toward God that makes us either, and again, he's commenting on the prodigal son story in chapter 15, so making us either younger brothers who are recklessly unrighteous or elder brothers who are smugly self-righteous. And you need to be rescued from either one of those two ways to be lost. So let's pray, and then we'll head into our passage for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that is such a precious and powerful gift that you've given to us. We thank you that you are not an aloof and silent God that is disinterested and detached, not getting your hands dirty with this world you've created. Thank you that you love to condescend to us and reveal yourself to us. And we thank you that in Jesus, you did that to the fullest. We praise you for your willingness to pursue us, even though we are unfaithful spiritually, seeking our satisfaction elsewhere, even though we are rightfully yours as your creatures. So we thank you that you went after us and gave yourself in this selfless act of love so that we could be saved from our slavery to sin and transformed by that selfless love so that we could never go back ultimately or finally to that life of spiritual prostitution, but because we long to love and be in relationship with you forever. And yet, Lord, it is so easy to wander back in that same direction and buy lies. And we pray that you would increase our faith this morning, that you would cause our love to abound as we behold your love. Lord, change us from the inside out and use us to change many others who are running from the inside out by that same selfless, sacrificial, beautiful love and grace. So we need your help this morning. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to follow along, there's a little outline in the bulletin if that's helpful for you. The first point is the heart of the prostitute. We want to see who this woman is that crashes this party in Luke chapter 7. So we're going to read first verses 36 to 38 and see the heart of this woman. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, which, if you remember back to chapter 6, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall laugh. So if you're thinking in context, it's a good little indicator of what might happen here. So she's standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Okay, now you might be familiar with this story. And especially if you are really familiar with this story, it could be dangerous because sometimes we can get really, just feel like we get it. We're no longer shocked. Maybe we never were shocked in the first place because we don't realize how shocking this is and would have been. This would have been so shocking. Maybe this will help just give you a little feel for what this would have been like. Imagine that you are a pretty established church leader here in Wilmington, okay? You've been involved in leadership at a local church level as well as some, you know, cooperative prayer and renewal efforts at a city level. And there's this new up-and-coming evangelist that, you know, his name is circulating, and some people are putting his name in the same sentence with Billy Graham, and he's coming to your area. So a friend of yours, another church leader, met him in some recent travels and invited him to a dinner with a dozen or so local leaders here in Wilmington. You've heard a lot about him. There are some mixed reviews, so you're kind of interested and curious to come to this dinner and hear more of what he has to say. You want to keep an open mind, but you tend to be a little skeptical of these young upstarts, you know, that you don't want to just hop on the bandwagon, you know. So the dinner takes place in the back room of a nice restaurant in town. Shortly after the meal gets underway, just as people are finishing their salads, in walks this woman who's dressed very immodestly. Neckline's just way too low, skirt way too high. She seems to be way too friendly. And the object of her friendliness is none other than this guest of honor, this traveling evangelist. She comes around the table to the surprise and discomfort of all the guests, goes right to this man. She hugs him in this way too friendly manner. And she's crying, and she's gushing, and, you know, thick mascara, and her makeup is running, and, you know, the whispers and the looks are just abounding around. You know, it's just kind of, she's leaning over to talk to him. These dignified church leaders don't know whether to look away or to stand watch and do something quick. And you start to feel bad for this evangelist. I mean, how awkward for him to have to deal with this in this setting. Hopefully someone will just shoo this woman away somehow and quickly. But the most shocking thing is not this woman and her look and her behavior. It's the reaction of this guy. I mean, rather than distancing himself from her, he seems to be just fine with this. It's almost like he's welcoming this kind of behavior. He hugs her back. He's got a smile on his face. He seems to be glad that she's there. I mean, you're starting to wonder, I know this look. I mean, is this guy one of her clients? You start remembering some of the scandals that you've heard about in the past. You start thinking of, you know, headlines. And then the evangelist's voice kind of pulls you out of your musings as he starts talking. I mean, this is scandalous stuff here in chapter 7. You know how they reclined at table, right? This is first century meals. It's very normal. So it's a low table, and they're all kind of like this, you know, this low table. And so everyone would be around the table, so your feet are out behind you, so easily accessible, right? Sandals are off. What do these people, what do these men wear? They wear robes. It's a little risque. This is a little bit, what's going on here? You remember what Ruth did? What's going on here? Uncovering the feet. There's a reason why older men never ran because of their dignified positions, because you could expose your nakedness. To start to expose your legs, you know, it's a robe for crying out loud. So you can understand what's going on here. Feet, whoa, her hair, like that. Are you kidding me? What is going on here? So, dinner party like this in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Again, this is a little bit of cultural distance here. These meals could actually be somewhat open to the public. Okay, that's not normal. If you have a dinner party at your house and random people start looking in the windows, you know, in the summer if the windows are open and they're just kind of listening, you know, that's going to be really awkward. Well, that wasn't the case in this day and time. You actually could have people that would kind of gather, like sometimes it was a bit open, certain rooms, and so people could gather and watch, in a sense. And yet, the Pharisees were fastidious and very serious about purity laws. So there's no way that a woman like this would have been welcome. Okay? Some visitors that cared about ritual purity, yes. Her, no. Absolutely not. Okay? So I'm going to quote from our book of the month on purpose as a shameless plug because it's really good. Okay? A Meal with Jesus, Discovering Grace, Community, and Mission Around the Table by a guy named Tim Chester. He's church planner, pastor in the UK. So here's what he says. This is the home of a Pharisee, and the Pharisees guarded their purity closely. The promised land was defiled by Roman occupation, but at least they could keep their own bodies pure, ready for the day of liberation. Okay, this is helpful to get into the shoes of these guys. So they avoided contact with those they considered impure, like this sinful woman. That's a technical term, okay? Obviously, everybody's a sinner, but this, you know, then there's sinners. And she's one of those people. To the Pharisees, she's like an infectious disease. Okay, so this would be like a woman, I mean, to them, it's like someone coming in coughing and hacking with swine flu, okay? Only worse, because it's spiritual defilement. So in light of all these dynamics, if you kind of turn this thing on its head, you can see this woman's courage. I mean, make sure you don't miss the heart of this, and I'm going to put this in parentheses, former prostitute. Okay? Her love was so great that she risked the reproach of this crowd that would most certainly have shunned her and not welcomed her. Okay, again, little quote from the book. He recounts a story told by a guy named Tim Costello, who was studying this passage in Luke 7 with some drug addicts and prostitutes in Melbourne, Australia. And here's what one of the prostitutes said as she was reading this passage with this pastor and some others. She responded like this. She said, "Jesus must have been a really great bloke." Okay, you know, Australian term for really good guy. She could imagine what it was like for this woman. She thought of the formal evenings at the big houses in the posh suburbs of Melbourne. She thought about party crashing one of those parties, of how she would be treated. She could understand what it cost this woman to anoint the feet of Jesus. She could imagine the repulsion directed toward her by other guests. She could hear the mutterings and see the glare. She could feel the threat of violence. She could understand how much this woman must have loved Jesus. Okay, so this is shocking. In fact, one commentator says that to let your hair down in public in this manner would be akin to appearing topless in public. Okay, this is really shocking. And she's wiping Jesus' feet with her let down hair. Okay, so how would you react if you were in that situation? And remember, you know the end of the story of Luke. They didn't yet. Oh, well, I know who Jesus is and blah, 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 blah. No, they didn't. They didn't know the end of the story yet. They were still trying to figure out who this guy is. All these issues of identity are at, you know, center stage. So let's look at how Simon the host reacted. Look at verses 39 to 40. We'll see the heart of this Pharisee, Simon. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Now, Simon may not have known what to say out loud, okay, because this is a very awkward, shocking situation, but he's certainly coming to some conclusions quietly in his own head. This guy can't be a prophet. He can't even see who and what this woman is in front of him, or behind him, I guess. He's blind. I mean, if he can't read her character, he can't read. There's no way this guy is a prophet, let alone the Messiah. So when Jesus addresses him in verse 40, Simon's reply is a bit forced. He tries to be polite, but it is not respectful. He's saying, "Say it, teacher," or "Speak," or "Go on." That's how he's responding to Jesus. There's no respect in his response. He has to work hard to be polite, okay, and it's obvious. And yet, contrary to Simon's opinion, Jesus obviously is a prophet, and then some. Okay, Simon's there making these mental judgments. He's not a prophet. He's ignorant. He's unrighteous. He's unconcerned with purity. That's obvious. And just as the gavel is about to fall in Simon's mind, this little court case, he's trying Jesus in his mind, Jesus, it says, answers him. You remember, that was a mental conversation. So this is a really important verb. Jesus knows what's going on in his head, and he's going to answer that statement, those statements that were going on in his head. So basically, by this response, Jesus is saying, not only do I know who and what sort of person this woman is and was, I also know who and what sort of person you are, Simon. I know what you're thinking, and I'm going to answer your little conversation with yourself. And so what becomes clear is that Jesus is obviously at very least a prophet, and we know very much that he's much more than a prophet. So we start to see this Pharisee's heart in 39 and 40, and his heart is really going to be exposed as the heart of the Savior is exposed in these following verses. So let's move on to point number 3, the heart of the Savior. Starting in we'll read 39 again, and we'll go down to 43. Now, when the Pharisee had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." He tells this little story. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." So he tells this simple little story. He casts himself in the place of the benefactor, the creditor. And he's seeking to open Simon's eyes to see that there are at least two debtors in this room, okay, not just one. He wants Simon to see that neither of them is able to pay. He wants Simon to see that no matter how much you owe, much or little, you need that debt to be graciously forgiven. Simon does not want to go along with this little story. He's very reluctant, so he says, I suppose. Okay, his response is this grudging, kind of ironically sad attempt at being, at remaining condescending and being in control with Jesus. But Jesus uses this very simple, again, ironically very simple story to expose his arrogance and his blindedness. So he puts this very simple question to him next. This wise one, this Pharisee, his folly is going to be undone by this little story. Okay, so he's kind of rolling his eyes, giving this self-assured smirk, you know, I suppose. And yet Jesus is undoing him. He's exposing him in this process. And yet Jesus doesn't end up blasting him for his ignorant arrogance. He says, he doesn't bring up the, you suppose? What do you mean you suppose? He doesn't attack him. He says, okay, you've judged correctly. And then he makes some application. First, there's a simple story. Now he's going to ask a simple question. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? It's kind of an interesting question to ask. He could have said, Simon, look at this woman. He says, Simon, do you see her? It's a little humbling. Of course I see this woman. Seems like you don't. But obviously he doesn't see her, and he doesn't see himself. So Jesus is going to help him. Simon, you need to open your eyes. Look at verses 44 to 47. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Simon, you already answered the question. You judged correctly. Will you follow your answer into this situation? Do you see this woman? Look at her. Look at her great love. She must have been forgiven much. Do you see her, Simon? Amen. In fact, the irony is, Simon, she's a great host. Did you notice that? Do you see yourself? You think she's the sinner and you're the pure one, and yet you've neglected even the most basic laws and customs of hospitality, loving your neighbor. You've indicted yourself. Will you see it? Do you see this, Simon? You are following these social customs and assumptions in regard to how to judge her. Will you follow your social customs and assumptions in regard to how to judge yourself? If you really have a heart of love, you would love your neighbor as yourself. You would have treated me like a common guest, at least, let alone the honored guest that you say that I am. Say it, teacher. To call someone teacher was to recognize that place, even though he was kind of begrudgingly stating it. You address me as teacher, but you don't even respect me enough to give me water for my feet or a kiss for my cheek or my hand. That was very normal. You know, kiss, greet each other with a holy kiss, that kind of thing. It's just normal. Italians, we understand that, right? All right. Okay. Or olive oil for the head. You love little, if at all, Simon. Have you been forgiven? Do you know your need for forgiveness, Simon? I mean, this was so helpful this week. Do you, and I was led there through this book again. What does a prostitute do, Simon? She manipulatively uses something that she has to get something else that she wants. And so at one point in here, Tim Chester says, prostitution is a commercial parody of hospitality. A commercial parody of hospitality. Using hospitality to get what you want. Not real hospitality. Fake hospitality to get what you want. Might you, Simon, be guilty of the same thing? Are you not doing the same thing by inviting me to this meal? It's obvious you don't respect or trust in me or love me. This dinner invitation is a parody of hospitality. Here's how Chester says it again. Simon is only interested in Jesus for his entertainment value. The eccentric preacher and miracle worker was the must-have guest on the social circuit. He doesn't care for Jesus as a person. This woman could relate to that. She was used to being used by men without respect. Irony abounds here. Jesus could have said this, I think. Simon, you need to get in touch with your inner prostitute. You are using your apparent righteousness and purity to try to get what you want. You're trying to manipulate the deity to get what you want, for him to give you what you want. So you're making all these judgments because you think you're righteous and you think she's the sinner, that you're inside and she's outside. You need to get in touch with your inner prostitute. You need to see how great your debt is, Simon, and follow this prostitute. Learn from her. Follow her out of the brothel. And then, as we walk into this text, this is not just for, you know, curiosity's sake and mere information. Jesus turns to us and asks us this morning, are we in touch with our inner Pharisee? And make sure you don't disconnect the heart dynamic of a prostitute and the heart dynamic of a Pharisee, because they actually sleep in the same bed. So what does that mean? How do we maybe, I mean, do we need to identify with Simon here? Maybe, that's a good question to ask. Do you ever tss at others and bank on your religious performance in hopes of God blessing you? Do you manipulate people to get what you want? Do you use religion to gain people's approval and thanks and appreciation and acceptance and whatever? Do you see it? We actually need to. This is, I hope you see this. Jesus is going to get in the face of the Pharisees a lot in Luke, okay? And I think we have a tendency, we just put the black hat on the Pharisee and the white hat on everybody else. We just kind of do that right away, and so we obviously don't have anything to worry about with the Pharisee. That would be kind of like saying, well, look at all this demon possession and all these exorcisms. Boy, that was a big problem back then. You know, there's no spiritual warfare now because we just don't see it. Well, that would be really dumb to actually buy that lie. And so if Pharisaism was so rampant and so serious back then, we might want to just, you know, as we go through the book of Luke, if Jesus is getting in face of the Pharisees, stop and say, I wonder if I have any characteristic tendencies in that direction. That would be a good thing. And that's a loving thing for Jesus to kick up our inner Pharisee so that he can graciously deal with it. He's actually being really kind to Simon here. He could have just blasted him. But he's appealing to him, just like the father appeals to the older brother in Luke 15. He could have blasted him. He could have beat him outside the party. You're not going to come in here. You know how you've shamed me. No, come on, your brother's lost. Now he's found. He was dead. Come on in. Celebrate. So we need to get our inner Pharisee kicked up. So I don't know. We need to think about this. We need to talk about these things more. What's your first thought as somebody walks in here reeking of smoke? First thought. What if they've got tattoos and multiple piercings? What's your first thought? Do you think, oh, That is the smell and sight of mercy moving toward people that are just like me. Just like you, even if you prayed the prayer under the flannel graph at age 5 and never outwardly rebelled in any obvious way. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. And if you did pray the prayer under the flannel graph at 5 and you never, like, wildly rebelled, praise God. That's wonderful. That's no less of a miracle than God saving this prostitute, okay? So don't think, oh, I've got this boring test. No, you don't. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God did a miracle, okay? But we all have this kind of heart. Or how about this? I remember reading something like this. It was a story in a book, and so it's a good illustration here. Imagine walking out, and I'm shaking hands out there, and somebody new to the church, they pump my hand, and you hear him say, hell of a sermon, pastor! What's your first response? What's your heart response? We don't talk like that in here. Or, if it's possible for swearing to glorify God, then that qualifies. I wonder what God's doing in that guy's heart. I bet he's brand new. That's great. We love having new birth in here. Maybe this can help. Because again, we cannot afford to lose touch with how bad we are. Because if we lose touch with how bad we are, we will lose touch with how great a debt we've been forgiven. And if we lose touch with how great a debt we've been forgiven, we will so downsize the love of God toward us. And if we so downsize the love of God toward us, then we will not be very loving people. We'll see that progression in just a minute. But maybe this will help. This is not from this book. another book that has some stuff on Luke, it's by a guy named Peter Dixon. He says this, I can assure you that you would blush. Okay, put yourself in this quote, because this is true for everybody, all of us. He says, I can assure you that you would blush were I to list all the sins that Jesus has forgiven me. I hope you don't think you're an exception to that. You could be blind like Simon if you do. What if we were to list each of our sins in a diary? All the bitterness and lies, the attitudes and addictions and lusts, the harsh words and selfish greed, the pampered existence in the face of a starving world. Love your neighbor as yourself. Our diaries would be multi-volume works. For all of us, the awful scale of every ugly sin, every bit of rebellion against God, every last spot and stain is so vast. If Jesus can forgive it all, wipe the slate clean, and embrace you and me with all our indecency and shame, how should we respond to him? But you know what? We do revisionist history. We have conveniently bad memories. We minimize and downplay, and we spin doctor our past and our what we just said to that person and what we... If we don't think or feel like we've been forgiven much, then we have been partially or completely blinded. So this is a wonderful gift of grace, this text. Do you see this woman? Do you see yourself? That's a wonderful, loving thing for Jesus to open our eyes this morning. So if we don't think or feel like we've been forgiven much, then we've been partially or completely blinded. And you know what? Little litmus test. We can tell how much we are in touch with that reality when we look at our love. If you are not a loving person, you need to get in touch with your debt and then get in touch with the debt canceller and his forgiving grace. That's the logic here. Much love is evidence of knowing you've been forgiven much. Little love is evidence of thinking you've been forgiven little. Okay? The language here could be a little confusing. You could think, oh, Jesus forgave her because she was so loving. No, that's not what he's saying. Okay? Look what she did, Simon. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, he doesn't downplay that at all. They have been forgiven. For she loved much. It's evidence. You can see it. In fact, it's really driven home down in verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith, not your love, has saved you. You trust me? You believe? I forgive your sins. So they must have had some encounter prior to that. She was maybe listening as he's teaching the crowds. And so she got it. And so here she is pouring out this love that is evidence. It's the consequence, not the cause of being forgiven. So love is what happens when faith goes public. Point number four, verses 44 to 50. So he compares the two hosts, and then he says, for this reason, in verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Okay? So this is what happens when faith goes public. Faith works through love. Galatians 5, 6 says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working out, working itself out. It goes public. It's visible through our love. Faith is the soil from which the fruit or the flower of love grows. So if there's little love, if you find like me, oftentimes we have weak, cold hearts toward other people. We are not loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. What do we do about that? If you find that there's little love, don't make the mistake of saying, oh no, I need to be more loving to be acceptable in God's sight. No. Get the logic. Love is produced by getting in touch with your inner prostitute and your inner Pharisee and the massive degree of your debt, and then seeing how much you've been forgiven. And when you see how great the grace of Jesus to forgive you and accept you is, then that starts to produce love for him and for others. Do you see that progression? Do you see the logic there? That's gospel logic. That's why believers need the gospel every day. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, remind ourselves of the gospel. It's like Psalm 103, forget not all his benefits. I'm quick to forget these things. I need to remind myself of how I was in the pit and how he drew me out. Okay? Or maybe this. Do you ever do this? You sin, and it's maybe in some area that's kind of it's been a constant struggle for you. What do? You feel guilty. You might even ask for forgiveness, although oftentimes we just kind of feel guilty. And then you have this low-grade guilt thing going until maybe enough time goes by, and then it just eventually dies away, and then until you do it again. And then you start to feel like God barely puts up with you. You know, if only I was more obedient and more loving, then God would probably, you know, really love me and bless me and be happier with me. That's not gospel logic. That's backwards. Look at this woman. Do you see this woman? If Jesus welcomes her, okay, he's glad she's there, then we need to please believe 1 John 1:9. Okay, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can see and believe and savor that, and in the power of that gracious forgiveness, love is produced. Rather than just kind of beating ourselves up as if that's somehow going to produce anything. Well, look at this: how the story ends. There is therefore now no condemnation. Verses 48 to 50. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who did he say this for? I think he probably said it for the woman. I think it was reinforcement. Okay, your sins have been forgiven. I think we need to have that reinforced sometimes. Okay, especially when we're struggling. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But I think also he's saying this publicly so that these other people hear it as well. Right? It's kind of why it's placed right in between verses 48 and 50. And so Jesus is making it really clear. Okay, who's the clean one here? Simon the Pharisee, meticulous, fastidious about, you know, outward ritual purity? Or this broken whore who trusts Jesus, knowing, believing that she's been forgiven? Listen to a quote here from A Meal with Jesus. Everything about this woman is wrong. She does not belong here, and the actions she performs are inappropriate in any setting for someone like Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop her. He could have said, I appreciate what you're doing, but it's really not appropriate behavior. He does nothing. And as New Testament scholar John Nolan puts it, Jesus' passivity in the face of this behavior is extremely eloquent. Jesus doesn't stop her, even though his reputation is at stake. Jesus is happy to link his identity to hers, just as he is happy to link his identity to yours and mine. He doesn't fidget. He doesn't shoo her away. He doesn't make her feel ashamed or unwelcome or out of place. He doesn't put her off. He doesn't care how he looks in the eyes of the religious establishment. Instead, he plans on looking the religious establishment in the eyes and telling them that they're blind. He's glad she's there, and he's going to honor and reassure her. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And isn't that beautiful how secure Jesus is? He knows who he is. And if we'll draw near to him and listen to what he says, we will be secure in his love as well. I mean, this is Romans 8 in story form. If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Jesus reassures her of forgiveness, and yet not only her, but also for the sake of these guests at the banquet. Okay, just like the father who put his ring and a robe on his son who came back from the pigsty. Jesus is making public the status of this clean one, this forgiven one. And then the question is whether or not they will accept her, whether they'll believe him and identify and trust him or trust their own opinion and their own evaluation. So this is beautiful. Nothing can separate her from his love, and that creates this serious reflex love. Okay, and if we know that love and we know who we are, we know who we were, and we know God's great forgiveness, the love will well up from within. I mean, it's amazing that he's not ashamed of her here. Have you ever thought about that? God is not, like, go back to, you know, thinking through that whole diary thing and all you've ever said or done or thought or whatever. If we're really honest with ourselves, can you believe that in Christ, if we are in Christ, God is not ashamed to be called our God? Isn't that awesome? So Peter Dixon says again, can you imagine how she felt after leaving the Pharisee's house? She had a dignity and a serenity that she had never known. She arrived as a damaged scrap of humanity from the gutter of society, and she left as a restored and renewed woman. Every other man had used, degraded, and then discarded her, but not Jesus. And yet that really only counts if you value what he says. Simon didn't really care much for what Jesus said. She had faith in Jesus' person and word. And so for him to say, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. I mean, that approval in Simon's view, unless this changed him, meant nothing. But to her, it meant everything because she believed. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's a guy, the guy that actually took my place at Grace Church as the college pastor, after we left, preached this passage like a year ago, and I remember listening to it because it was in the main service, and you know, I wanted to hear, you know, how he did in the main service, and I was really ministered to by his sermon. I'll link to it on the blog so you can listen to it as well. And at one point near the end, he said this, and I thought it was so great. I remember writing it down. He said, other men looked at her with either lust or disgust. Jesus essentially said, I love you. I'm glad you're here. Isn't that beautiful? That's our Savior. That is beautiful. And some of you may need to hear that this morning. That Jesus, if you trust Him, He says, I love you. I'm glad you're here. I know your sins are many. I love you. I'm glad you're here. I was at the Phillies game. Okay, I'm coming along. I was actually even looking at Phillies hats and jerseys. I didn't get one yet, but I think I'll wear one of those soon. So I had my second Phillies game on Tuesday night. And Mike Osborne, who preached here, a guy in the church, they go to school. Anyway, this is a long story, stupid. You don't need these details. Anyway, with a couple other guys, a couple of them are pastors. Okay. And so the one guy, Mike, told this story of a friend of his whose wife, they're in church, and she had this strong impression that she should say to the 65-year-old woman in the congregation, God forgives abortion. And she just said, oh, this is really hard. Really? And she was wrestling with it. She went home, and she's thinking about it, praying about it, and really felt like she should say this to this woman. And she asked her husband, and I said, well, if you really feel like the Lord wants you to say that to her, then I think you should say it. So she goes up to this woman and says, I really feel like the Lord wants me to share this with you, that He forgives abortion. And this woman just broke down. She said, I've been carrying this for 40 years. And it was really beautiful because this is how the pastor interpreted that to Mike, and then Mike shared this with me. He said, do you know what that was? That was Romans 8:1 packaged and applied like a special little gift for that woman. There is therefore now no condemnation for you, even you who has had an abortion. So what do we need to hear? What have you done that you need to hear this word? If Jesus welcomed this woman, what does that mean for us? Jesus is the friend of sinners. Do we believe that? And if Jesus welcomed her, He will most certainly welcome us. And if we follow Jesus, we should be the friends of sinners. In fact, just a simple little point here at the end. Please don't just hang around Christians who all keep their noses clean. If you don't have non-Christian friends, please start praying and seeking some avenues to become and pursue some sinners that you can befriend, that you can show and share the love of Jesus with. Okay? We're going to approach the Lord's table in just a moment, and how appropriate for this text to lead us there. And for this woman, hand in hand with Jesus, she was the host. She shamed Simon, who was supposed to be the host. She was the host at that meal, even though Jesus is the ultimate host, and He's the host of this table. He sets this table with His own body and blood, and He invites and welcomes all and any who will recognize their great debt, their sin, their need for a Savior, to come and be welcomed. I am the friend of sinners. I am giving my life. I am dying so that you can be forgiven of that debt, graciously forgiven of that debt. I love you. I'm glad you're here. If you don't see that, if you don't believe that you are a sinner and you do not trust in Jesus as your Savior, we're glad you're here. And we want you to keep coming. And if you have questions, please come. I would love to talk to you. But I would encourage you that this table is for people who recognize by His grace, He's the only one that can open our eyes, that we are sinners and we only come to the table by His gracious invitation. And we have to trust in Him to come. There's no magic in this bread or in this juice. It is a meal. He is the host. He is saying, I laid down my body, I shed my blood so that you could come to my table and eat, that you could be reconciled to me and be at peace with God. But if you are blind like Simon, if you won't trust me, then that's what you really need. You need your eyes to be opened. You don't need to go through a religious ritual. Okay, so I would just say that. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we'll participate in the table together. Lord, thank you for your great love and grace and mercy. I pray that we would have eyes to see your beauty in this passage, that it would be beautiful to us the way that you loved and related to this sinful woman, that we would see ourselves in her, that we would see ourselves in Simon's self-righteous reaction, that we would be convicted and cut to the quick, and that we would repent. A joyful, faith-filled repentance because of your character that's so clearly revealed, that you are the friend of sinners. So, Lord, awaken and increase faith so that love would abound, that our faith would work through love, that we would follow Jesus and be the friends of sinners, that more and more people would come to you just like this woman did. In your name we pray. Amen.